Well, here we are back in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. These are the words of God. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us now in accordance with your word, and with the gift of your Holy Spirit with us. Help us to understand John, so we might know how to live our lives this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. John's section here, in verses 12 to 14, this poem, this lyric, these stanzas, seem to come out of nowhere. You're just, what is this doing here? He doesn't do it anywhere else. And when you look at this, sometimes we have more questions than answers about what John is doing. And why did John interject this here with children and fathers and young men? Is it connected to anything he said before it? Why does he repeat himself? You know, he says children twice, fathers twice, young men twice. Is it a poem? Is it a song? Where are the women? Who are the children and who are the fathers and who are the young men? You know, are they literal age categories? Or are they maturity of faith? You know, the immature, the young men, the mature, the fathers? Does it have to do with position in the covenant? Are the fathers the Christian Jews of the first century who joined the church, and the young men the Gentile converts who just joined the covenant? You know, the fathers have been there a long time. They've known him from the beginning, these Christian Jews. But you young men, you Gentiles, just got here. So, you know, listen up. Maybe we can answer some of those, but we can see that John's seemingly abrupt section is indeed connected with what he's been writing all along. Like I said last week, John repeats himself layer upon layer, and he's doing that again here. He's using phrases and words that he's used before. He says to the fathers who've known him from the beginning. He says that twice in verse 13 and 14, and that's how he begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. And so he's connecting these things together. This goes along with what he's previously said about the word that they have heard and who they have seen with their eyes, who they've looked upon and touched. You know, that Jesus, that incarnate everlasting word, these fathers have known. They've known him from the beginning. He uses the word numerous times. He's already here in this section and before. He uses the word writing, you know, I'm writing this to you. He uses that six times in just these three verses, 12, 13, and 14. But he's already used it before in chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing to you no new commandment. So he keeps reminding them why he's writing. This little poetic aside is actually integrated quite nicely into John's letter. It's just another interwoven layer. And he repeats himself. But John always repeats himself on purpose. And here he repeats forgiveness, just as he's spoken of in chapter 1 and earlier in chapter 2. Forgiveness of all of our sins from the propitiation, the blood sacrifice of Jesus. He talks of victory over the evil one. And it's interesting here in verses 12 to 14, that victory that these young men have, that they've overcome the evil one. So this is a little pedantic, but in the grammar, it's a perfect tense, which means that the victory happened in the past, and they've overcome him now because of it. And we know this is true, right? Jesus had overcome the evil one. He's overcome the devil in the past, 2,000 years ago. And you today have victory because of it. It's a victory established and ongoing. It is our victory because it's His. John repeats the knowing, the knowledge of God. By having the Word of God abide with us, we know Him. You know, in keeping His commandments. All of this ties together with what He's already said. John has three groups, the children and the fathers and the young men. He addresses each of them twice. This is highly structured. At the end, he addresses the young men with a triple address. They are strong. The Word abides with them. And they've overcome the evil one. John, we know, likes to write in triplets and threes. In verses 15 to 17 of our passage, he writes of the three principal sins of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Later in chapter 5, verse 8, he'll write of the three that bear witness, the spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, John could be writing like this simply to solidify his testimony by reaffirming his witness. You know how Jesus in the gospel says, "Verily, verily, I say to you," or "truly, truly," just a repetition to solidify what he's saying. And who is he writing to? You know, from the rest of his letter, it would seem that the children here are not simply the young kids of the church, they're included, but all those baptized members of the church. John is their father in the faith. At the beginning of chapter 2, remember, he writes this: "My little children," he's addressing the whole church, "my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." Right? And he's letting all of those children in the church know that if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Now, when he says, "my little children, I'm writing to you these things," it's not just the little kids of the church who have an advocate in heaven. So do you. Right? The little children are the entire congregation. Those who are children in chapter 3, verse 9 of his letter are those who are born of God. The children of God, the children of the church, all of us, are to bear a resemblance to our Father in heaven, to keep His commandments, to follow in His light, to know Him, trust Him, and obey Him as good sons. And as we all know, children need to be discipled, our young ones and all the members of the church. We all need to be kept on track. We need to be encouraged. We need to be exhorted. We need to be disciplined. In this way, we're all children. All the members of the church together are siblings. We are brothers and sisters. We are all guided by the word of our Father, right here. We're all guided by the loving hand of our mother, the church. We are siblings. All the children of God share in the forgiveness of sins from the blood of Jesus Christ. All the children of God follow the Father's commandments. And then it seems in his little poem here that within the church, within the children of God, John has two categories of people: the fathers and the young men. The term fathers is of course not used for every member in the church like the word children is. Sometimes it's used concerning, in the New Testament, sometimes it's used concerning the Old Covenant fathers, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the rest. Sometimes it's used, as in 1 Corinthians 4:15, of the leaders of the church. You know, the leaders of Emmanuel Church and it are children of God, and at the same time, they're your fathers in the faith. They're the leaders. They're the ones who guide us in maturity, who draw out our errors and correct them. I think that's what John is getting at here, those mature leaders in the church who have known the Father from the beginning. Where the fathers in the faith are the ones who've been around the longest. They've endured in the commandments of God. They've been walking in the light for a good bit, and they know what to expect. You know, when young believers are in the church and their world falls down around them, the fathers in the faith, which include the older women, guide them through the turbulent times. I've been there, and I know what it's like to keep faith in the dark. And that's what the younger generation needs. That's what we need to hear from you, older generation. The young men would correspond to the young believers of the church, regardless of their age. The young men in the family of God are those newly come, or those young, literally young. John is encouraging them in their victory over the devil. You know, it's the young members of the faith who stumble and fall the most. When you have kids and they're learning how to walk, they fall all the time. And you fathers, you mothers, pick them up again. And the same thing is true in the faith. When a new believer comes into the church, or even our young believers here, they fall a lot. They're learning what is good and right, what is true and beautiful, what is wrong and evil. And when they fall, we help them up. We need to remind them that they have victory, that they don't need to succumb to their sins, that they don't need to be overwrought with anxiety over spiritual beings. They have been already delivered out of darkness and into light. They need to be reminded again and again. Victory over sin and the devil is theirs. And that victory over the devil, overcoming the evil one, corresponds, notice, to their abiding in the Word of God. And that's what we want from our young ones, from the young in the faith or young in age. We want them to abide in the Word of God, because when they abide in the Word of God, they will become the fathers of the church. So yes, these groups can be referenced to age, of course, but also to maturity. One of the things we should see here is that the church is a family. We all know that the gospel is the great unifier of mankind. A man is united in the church. No matter your bloodline, no matter your skin color or nationality, all those things fade into the background of our union with Christ. Right? You've heard me say it before, that we have more in common with Christians from South Korea than we do with American atheists. We're united in Christ. They belong to us in South Korea just like we belong to them, because we all have one head. They are our brothers. And that union, that identity, has more bearing in our lives than our identity as American citizens. The water of the church is thicker than blood. We're to love Jesus and his people most of all in this world. We're to put Jesus ahead of our own families, as he himself tells us. Because the central family for God's purposes in the world is indeed the church, the household of God the Father. And yes, this doesn't discount our families, of course not. Our families are important. They're vital to his plan, no doubt about it. And praise be to God that in his covenant promises, our families overlap with the family of the church. This is God's goodness to us. And because of this, husbands, wives, and children, all sons and daughters of God, have directives from the church in how to love one another. Right? Because you're a Christian husband, because you're a Christian father, because you're a Christian wife or mother, because you're Christian children, because you're members of the church, God has duties for all of you. Right? This is the overlapping of the family and the household and the church of God. And moms and dads, brothers and sisters, you must treat one another as fellow believers first. Right? So husbands, in loving your wives as Christ loved the church, you do that because she's a Christian and so are you. Your first priority and duty is to Christ. And he commands you in how to love your wife. Wives, he commands you in how to love your husbands. Parents, he commands you in how to love your children, because they too belong to him. Before my kids are mine, they are Christians. And that in turn sets the tone for our treatment of them. And like a family, like your families, your individual families, the church as a family has many members who all are at different levels of maturity. And sometimes we want the church, everyone in the church, to be just like me. And you know, people come into the church who are different than us, and I wish they'd join somewhere else. You know, we can have that tendency and that mode of thinking. But the church, like a family, is made up of all different levels of maturity. You know, some of your kids are better at things than your other kids. Some are good at math and some aren't. There's different levels of intellect. There's different levels of maturity. There's different levels of faith. And they're all part of the same family. And as fathers and mothers, we approach our children differently as needed. The same is true in the church. A church with all elderly, you know, with all the old timers, may have wisdom. But John shows us here they would have no strength in the world. And so just an aged church without literal children and the young might have all the wisdom in the world, but they would not have the strength to do anything about it. And a church that's just full of the young would have all the strength, but they'd have no wisdom in how to wield it. We are supposed to be made up of mature and immature, young and old, wise and strong. And like a family, like a household, this is a design feature. Right? This is how it's supposed to be. Because the wisdom of the aged is needed by the young, and the strength of the young is needed by the elderly. As Paul said in Romans 12 this morning, though we are many members, we are one family. As he says in 1 Corinthians, one member cannot say to the other, I have no need of you. You can't say that to any member of Emmanuel Church. Any baptized member who's taken covenantal vows, you cannot tell them, we have no need of you. We are all the children of God. This is his household. The older folks in the church have wisdom because they've been around the block a time or two. They've lived long enough to have their faith tested through trials and struggles. Right? Those who have been Christians for 40, 50, 60, 70 years know what it means to trust God. They know what it looks like to bleed for him. They know what it looks like to live through the dark night of the soul. They know what it looks like to have faith and trust in the midst of loss. This wisdom of living righteously needs to be shared with the young who have the strength and zeal of faith, but no perspective. You know, when a young man, he's got a good job and everything's going well. He's got a good income. I've got insurance finally. Yay. I've got a nice down payment for a house. I'm going to find a girl. Everything's going well. And then he loses his job. And it feels like the end of his world. Everything seems to be falling apart. I'm going to lose my car. I can't afford my house payment. Everything's falling apart. I wanted to get married, but now I can't find a girl because I can't take care of her, and on and on. And the old man in the church comes along and says, it'll be okay, right? I've been there. I've lost a job. You can guide him through that. Or the young maiden in the church who falls head over heels for a guy and he leaves. He dumps her. And all of her future is dashed. I wanted children with him. I wanted to be his wife. I wanted to make home for him. I wanted this. I wanted that. And he left me. It's the end of her world. Right? She has all the strength, all the zeal, ready to pour all of her energy into her faith to live as a wife and a mother. And it just gets dashed into pieces. Because she doesn't have the wisdom of perspective. And you older ladies in the church come along and you guide her through it and you tell her that God will bring her a man to be faithful and to endure and to learn from this. Right? The elderly have the wisdom. They have the perspective. And the young have the faith. They have the zeal and the strength of the faith to get work done. And we need each other. John compares the life of the young in the church as lives of victorious battle. Right? They are to spend their strength in overcoming principalities and powers. But without, we could phrase it this way, right? Soldiers without a general aren't going to win a battle. And generals without soldiers aren't going to have a battle to fight. We need each other. Living in the light, walking in the commandments, knowing God, having your sins forgiven, being a Christian is victorious. That's what John tells us here. Remember, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. He'll say this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. And Christians have overcome the evil one because the one who is with us is greater than the one who is in the world. We need to be reminded of this always. Compared to the spiritual forces at work in the world, John is robustly confident that the victory Christ achieved at the cross and in the resurrection is the victory we base our battles on. We can't lose because Jesus has already won. A healthy church will actually look like a family, all headed in the same direction, young and old, wise and strong, mature and immature. And there will be struggles and tension and sin, just like a family, but there will be forgiveness and joy, just like a family. Then overcoming the evil one here in this lyric is directly connected to not loving the world. The evil one is in the world, and we are not to love the world. Verses 15 to 17, I'll reread them. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, this is all that is in the world. This is it. The desires or lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, and the pride of life. That is what is in the world. That's all that's there. And this is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, with its lusts. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Again, John repeats himself. In a short time, he uses the world 6 times. And the word lust 3 times and love 3 times. John just loves to repeat himself. And this sets the stage for history for John. And for John, there's two people. There's the family of God and there's people in the world. Right? The family of God and people of the world. The family of God walks in the light and keeps his commandments. And the people of the world live according to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are your options. No neutrality. The family of God or the world. Walking in the light, being faithful to God, necessarily means resisting the world, not loving it. But now we have to ask, what does John mean? Right? When he says, do not love the world, does he forget what he already wrote? Remember in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Or what about what he wrote in the Gospel of John, chapter 3? Did John forget this part? You know, the most quoted and used verse in the Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But God loved the world, and now John's telling us not to love the world. Is John contradicting himself? Well, no. In one sense, we are indeed to love the world like God does. God loves humanity and creation. God loves humanity and creation. God is not willing to see humanity and creation sink down to sin, darkness, and destruction. God won't let it happen. He loves the world. He loves what he made. He made it, and on the 6th day, he called it very good, and he's not willing to give it up to anybody. It's his. It is his possession, and he loves what he made. And we are made in his image, and we need to love it too. We need to love the world. We need to love creation. Love mountains. Love climbing them. Love your garden. Love maple trees. Love your neighbor. Seek what is good. In this way, yes, love the world. But remember, Jesus loves the world, and when he loved the world, he did not succumb to the temptations of it. Right? He did not conform to the pattern of sinful men. Jesus loved the world, but did not walk in the dark. He loved creation, he loved mankind, and he walked in the light of God's commandments. And remember, by Jesus loving the world, seeking to save it, by Jesus seeking to save man and seeking to save creation, meant that Jesus was also opposed to the world. Right? Loving something doesn't mean that you're just cuddly with it all the time. Loving something means that you have to be willing to oppose it for its own good. You have to confront it, to challenge it. And in Jesus' circumstances, to finally let the world crucify him so that he could transform it. John is not contradicting himself or other portions of Scripture. We are to love the world in a certain sense. We're to seek the best for people according to God's word. We're to love the world and rejoice in creation that God has made. He doesn't mean to despise this created place. God made it very good. We're to enjoy the sun, enjoy the grass and the rain, the blue sky and the stars at night. Nor does John mean that we should despise the things of the world, like The Hobbit, or dark beer, or a fast car, or a delicious cake, or a lovely Sunday dress. You are to enjoy those things. They're all good gifts of God, and it's not loving the world in a negative sense. If you enjoy a cigar with your friend, or take a walk through the evening, or laugh at a TV show, these are good gifts from God. They should be received with gratitude and joy. And yes, I know, and you know, that even good gifts have the potential to become an idol. And we should be on guard against that kind of thing. Never exalt the gift over the gift giver. But there's nothing wrong with loving a gift and loving the giver, right? So Remember this, parents, when you give a gift to your kids, their birthday or Christmas, the more love that the kid has for that gift, the more joy you have as the parent. Imagine you give your kid a gift and they're like, "Thanks, Dad," and they chuck it in the garbage. Right? How would you feel? Right? God made this world, he called it very good, and he gave it to you. And if we don't rejoice in his gifts, we're not rejoicing in the Father. And the more you rejoice and love the world, in a certain sense, the more the Father is pleased with you. Right? The more glory it brings to him. So what does John mean when he says we should not love the world? I think to understand this a little better, we have to go back to his gospel. In his gospel, the word world is used as the phrase for those who are in organized rebellion against God and his kingdom. Remember, the adversaries in 1 John that John is dealing with in his letter are those, the Judaizers, remember, those who are trying to bring Christians back into the old covenant, saying that Jesus is not the Son of God, he's not the Messiah. The same folks that Paul deals with in Galatians, those who reject Jesus and want them to the Christians to return back to circumcision, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices. They want to erect the Jew and Gentile division again. Those guys. And this world becomes quite clear in John chapter 15. Listen to these words. Jesus says to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they," right, "if they," the world, "if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them," the world, "they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also." Now, in Jesus' context there, who are the ones that he's spoken to? The Jews. Who are the ones that Jesus called the disciples out of? The Jews. Who are the ones that persecuted Jesus? The Jews or the Romans? The Jews. He continues on. "If I had not done among them," right, the world, "if I had not done among them," he says, "the works which no one else did," where did he do these works? In the Gentile nations? He did them in front of the Jews. "They would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But this happened to fulfill the word that is written in their law." Remember, he's still talking about the world who hates him and the world who will hate his disciples. He says, "This happens to fulfill the word in their law." And then he quotes the Old Testament. "They hated me without cause." So who's the world in John's writing? Jesus continues, "When the advocate comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and then you will bear witness also, because you've been with me from the beginning." Right? You fathers who have known him from the beginning. This is all John's letter here. "These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." Right? John writes to them so that they may not sin, remember? Jesus says next, "They," the world, "will put you out of their synagogues." Who has synagogues? Gentiles or Jews? The Jews. They will hate, the world will hate Jesus, and they will hate his disciples, and they will put them out of the synagogue. "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God." You know, like Saul of Tarsus. "These things they will do because they did not know the Father or me." Who does not know the Father because they do not know the Son? The Jews. "But these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes," the world, "you may remember that I told you of these. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." Right? It's very clear in John 15 and 16 that the world that is hostile to Jesus, with their synagogues and their law, whom the disciples come out of, that world are the Jews who reject Jesus. At the first century, that generation, that evil generation that he speaks of in the Gospels, Jesus says, this is the world who will hate you. This is what John says in 1 John 2, the world that is passing away. He's not talking about the creation. He's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about the Gentile nations. The world that is already passing away in 1 John 2 is the world of the old covenant. Remember, Jesus promised within that generation, within 40 years, the temple and the city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. All undone. The world to be avoided for John's listeners, for the first century church, was the old world that was passing away. Don't be tempted to go back to the old world, to the way of things, to the divisions of the Jews and Gentiles, to the sacrifices of blood. Don't go back to the Levitical priesthood. Because that world is passing away. Remember, the apostles are writing at the end of an age. We'll look at this next time, but look in verse 18. Children, the whole church, it is the last hour. It is the last hour. The old is passing away, John says. Not for us, but for them. The dark of the old covenant was fading away and giving ground to the dawn of the new covenant. And when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, that brought an end to the old covenant world, just like Jesus promised in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 15. The church in the full light of the new covenant day went out to conquer the nations, beginning with the Roman Empire. And they did it. You can't go back. What John's writing here, in a sense, is impossible for us to be tempted by. Right? This world, in his context, you can't go back to. You can't go back to the temple. You can't go back to sacrifices. You can't go back to the little Levitical priesthood, even if you tried. The world for John is the hostile Jews of his day, those who reject the Son of God as the Messiah. So does John's warning have any application for us today? Well, of course it does. Right? The world for John's day was the organized rebellion of the Jews against the kingdom of God. Tell me, are there any organized rebellions against the kingdom of God today? Of course there are. And we're not to be tempted to join them. Right? The world in John's day was Old Covenant Judaism. The world in our day, it's American politics. There, I said it, right? The world, by analogy and by principle, that we are not to love is any political or cultural or religious or social or economic or institutional system that is organized in opposition to our Heavenly Father. If there is a culture of opposition and rebellion to Jesus, we are not to be lured away. We're not to have any part of it, no matter how good it looks, no matter how much money they have or how much shiny things. We do not love any part of that system. The postmodern world that we live in is indeed hostile to Jesus. You know, our Supreme Court has said it is not permissible for any law to be passed in this nation based on theological convictions. It is illegal in this nation to create a law with the convictions that God said so. You can't do it. It's illegal. The Supreme Court said so. That is giving God and his Son the boot from our legal system. It is an attempt to cast off his binding chains. Our culture wants to make it legal for children to transition their genders and make it illegal for children to be converted to Christ. They are an organized rebellion against him. They want bakers to go to jail and pedophiles to be free. Do not love the world. Have you seen Christians being arrested for reading the Bible in public spaces in our nation? Reading the Bible out loud in America will get you arrested. The political and legal system of the United States has become a world in John's sense. The world you're not to love. The American world, its system and its institutions are actively excluding Jesus Christ from every place. They hate him and they hate the Father. In his place, the American world right now is erecting new boundaries, aren't they? New hostilities that Jesus had once torn down. Racial and economic divisions are becoming violent again. We thought we were done with that, right? But you get rid of Christ and his kingdom, and they all come back. Our society is establishing new purity laws of clean and unclean. We're not to love the things that this American world is erecting. The American world is going back into the darkness, following the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And you're not to go with them. We're not to be tempted by their standards of living. We're not to give in to their sense of right and wrong or of good and evil. Do you see how they treat people? That is not how we do it. And don't be tempted to. You see what they do with money and with their property. That's not what we do with the gifts of God. You see what they do to their bodies. Don't be tempted to follow. Tattoos aren't that cool anyway. It's going to be cool not to have one. Don't be lured by the world or anything that comes from a social and cultural gathering that is in hostile rebellion to Jesus. John relates that kind of world to three sinful desires or lusts in verse 16. These three things are all that is out there, he says. Now you look at the shiny stuff, you look at the power, you look at the wealth, you look at the legislation, you say, man, we need to get involved with all of that. We need to do it their way. Maybe if we get them on our side, we can change things. And John says all that is out there is the sin of the eyes, the sin of the flesh, and the pride of life. That's all that's in the world. All that's in the world that hates God are those three things. The hostile American world set against God is found in those three motives. And every sin that we find in our culture can be traced back to one of those desires in the heart. Everything that's going on in our culture today is spurred on either by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. Every sin in our nation. These three desires are the principal ones that plunge the world into sin all those millennia ago. These three are the original sins. Remember in Genesis 3, when Eve saw the fruit of the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was good for food, the lust of the flesh. She saw that it was a delight to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. And she saw that it was able to make one wise, the pride of life. The problem was not, of course, in the tree. The tree was good. God called it very good. And it was going to be given to Adam and Eve. The problem was in their sinful timing. Right? The lust of the flesh is the temptation to take what isn't yours. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life is to gain power and authority and wisdom that you're not ready for. They were not permitted to take the fruit. And these three desires are the ones that broke, in breaking God's commandment, are the ones that broke the world. Later on in Israel's history, inside the Ark of the Covenant, our kids probably know this, inside the Ark of the Covenant, God put three things in there. Remember with the lid, and he tucked it back in the Holy of Holies in the dark, put a veil in front of it, guarded it by with cherubim, the flaming sword, and then the priest, and then another veil. You couldn't get in there. Locked away, hidden in the dark, were three gifts of God. The jar of manna, which is the food of life, which fills the flesh. The tablets of the law, written by God's finger, which is able to make one wise. And the rod of Aaron, which blossomed, giving authority and glory. The fullness of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the fullness of the gifts of the ark, were all postponed to the future. They were removed from the garden. You're not allowed to go in there anymore. The gifts of God were hidden away in the Ark of the Covenant, not given to the people of God yet. Someday, life, wisdom, and glory would be given to the people of God. Someday, the fruit of the tree would be given. Someday the gifts of the kingdom would come out from behind the veil. And the world seeks those three things: life and wisdom and glory. And they seek them in rebellion from God. They don't want to do it His way. Remember, the principal temptation, the principal deceiving question is, did God really say? Right? The glory of a man is his wife. Men, you want to be glorified? Get married. How are the men in our world seeking glory? Not by marriage. By having as many women as they can. Did God really say that's how you find glory? We're going to do it our own way. And it only leads to death. It only leads to destruction. But life and wisdom and glory, those gifts did come to men when God took on flesh. Jesus, the Word of God, the eternal Word of life. Jesus is the life of the kingdom. Jesus is the bread from heaven sent by the Father. He is the one who sustains us. Jesus is the one who exalts humanity in glory to the right hand of the Father. Right? We're enthroned with Him in heavenly places. He is wisdom. He is life. And by His death and resurrection and ascension, He has brought those gifts out from behind the veil to be given to His people. Jesus is life and wisdom and glory, and we are His and He is ours. And if you have those three things which the world seeks after, if you have all of them from God Himself, what could possibly tempt you out there? Is there any life better than Christ's? Is there any life better than the resurrection? Is there any wisdom better than the wisdom of God? Is there any glory that supersedes being enthroned with Christ at the right hand of the Father? You put those things in perspective, and what that has to offer you pales in comparison. It doesn't matter what they offer you out there, because we are fulfilled in our God. We need to be shaped and formed by our desires for the life, wisdom, and glory that comes from Jesus alone, not the kind that comes from the world. Remember, Jesus, in the first century, condemned the Jews for seeking the praises of men. They have the pride of life. They want to be praised by men. When they prayed, they would do it on the street corners, and they would pray out loud for lengths of time for all men to hear them. They lived according to the pride of life. They boasted in their works. Instead of seeking the wisdom of God's word, the Jews supplanted it with their traditions of men. We know how to be wiser than God. And Jesus condemned them for it. They desired what they thought could make them wise rather than what actually could. They refused the life that God offered them in the Spirit. Instead, remember, Jesus offered them life forevermore if they would trust and have faith in Him. And they said, we are the sons of Abraham. Right? They glorified in their bloodline. They glorified themselves in their circumcisions. They went after glory in the wrong way. The world is shaped by their desires, and the world is shaped by the distortion of God's good gifts. The world in its rebellion against God is characterized by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and it only destroys. That is all that John says is in the world. That's all they have to offer. Sinful desires will make up the world that opposes God. And what people desire, and what we desire in our hearts, that is what will shape culture. The desires of men's hearts will shape the culture around us. It makes a world. If we desire the good things of God, we will make a culture that reflects that. If we desire the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, we will make a culture that reflects that as well. The culture of the world, in other words, is the external manifestation of the hearts of men. Everything in the world flows from a desire. But remember that the wicked are the ones who lay up treasures that will be inherited by the righteous. The Bible tells us everything is clean for us. It's not sinful for you to use an iPhone or to stop at Starbucks. Right? Give God thanks for the coffee and move on. But to understand our culture, John says, you have to figure out their motives. But the issue of the culture is motivation. And don't be tempted, don't be motivated like they are. And this is where we should have some self-examination. We should be willing to search out our own motives. Right? Why do you want that new toy? Why do you want that new pocket knife or that new rifle or the new car or the new tool? Is it because, or moms, why do you want that new curriculum or that new cleaning thing? Or, you know, is it because you saw how happy someone was with it on Instagram? You're just like, oh, if only I had that, then my home would be like their home. No, it won't. Because the culture of your home is designed and formed by the desires of your heart. Not by the toys that you have. Was your favorite social media presence drinking that brand of beer? And now like you feel some connection with that worldview? Now I'm drinking that and I'm just as manly as him. I don't know. We're weird. People are weird. We attach ourselves to weird things. We have weird motives. You know, why do you want to watch that? So not just that, right? But why do we want to watch that particular movie? It is a wonderful piece of cinema that just happens to have 3 nude scenes. But I'm not here for the nude scenes. I'm here for the wonderful piece of cinema. Liar. Right? Search out your motives. Don't try to mask what your desires are. Does it appeal to the desires of the flesh or the lust of your eyes or the pride of life? And be honest about it. Are those desires the kind of desires that Jesus would approve of? Are you masking your desires so you can sneak in your secret sins? Or do you reject those things? Right? You reject the world. You reject these 3 temptations. And you seek, like what Paul says, what is lovely and true and honorable and excellent. Do you hunger and thirst for what the world has to offer, or do you hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the kingdom of God? Right, you can do this today. Here's a simple exercise for all of us. Before you decide what you're going to do this lazy Sunday afternoon, ask yourself what motivates your choice. Right? And whether or not your desires come from the world or from a heart of faith. To be a child of the Father is to stay devoted to Him. To not flirt with the world, to not flirt with disobedience. Because as James says, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. We don't give in. There's no neutrality on this. And your loves and your desires can be oriented in one of 2 directions. Either toward the world or toward the Father, who is the giver of life and wisdom and glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your Spirit, and we ask that you would wield him in our lives like a searchlight upon our motives. Help us to see clearly why we do the things we do, so that we might avoid the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, knowing that we have life, wisdom, and glory to the fullness in Jesus Christ our Savior. We're thankful, Father, for how far you have brought us in our faith. And we ask through your strength that you would carry us on as we grow in maturity and loyalty to you. Do not allow us to be tempted by the world, and do not allow us to live like them, so that we might be a bright light, calling more and more of these lost people out of the darkness and into your marvelous light. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Let us stand together and sing at the name of Jesus, song number 540, A and B. Our sermon text this morning ended with these words from John. And the one who does the will of God abides forever. You've been called out of darkness and into his light. You've heeded the word of God and come to worship. You've been baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And your lives are characterized by desiring what is true, good, and beautiful. By your faithful trust in God and sticking with Jesus and not loving the world set against him, you will abide forever. This world in which we live in will pass away, but you will remain. Let this table of bread and wine be a seal and confirmation that your hope and faith are not in vain, but rather through Christ God has given you everlasting life, wisdom, and glory. Let this table remind you that if we stick with Jesus, we will abide forever, even as the world passes from us. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.